I drew a picture in my mind. I grew up in Southern California, so this picture is derived from many different sources. But I conceived of Jeff in his tank top and shorts, sitting in a beach chair on the beach, tanning with big, dark sunglasses. Maybe he'll come back with a, like Trump, you know, with a tan everywhere except his eyes next week. We'll see. But we are glad that he's had a gotten to have a week of refreshment and enjoyment this Sunday, and we pray that family will be blessed. Maybe as you were reading Psalm 91, and this thought just came to me, you were wondering how you missed that. Psalm 91 says, God will cover us with his pinions like a giant bird, right? And under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the terror of night, the arrow that flies by death a day, and so on and so forth. And then verse 7, in a battle imagery, 1,000 are going to fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but none of those swords, none of those arrows are going to come near you. And you're thinking, if you're honest with yourself, how did I miss that Christian life? How come my life has so much struggle and difficulty when we have promises like this? Well, of course, the key to that is at the beginning of verse 1, dwelling in the shelter of the Most High. And that's kind of what I want to talk about this morning as we revisit Daniel and his friends at the beginning of the book of Daniel. It's been several weeks since I preached on Daniel 1, so I want to just remind you, in case you haven't read it recently, of what took place there. Daniel and his, not only his friends, but his, you know, his fellow citizens of the nation of Israel, of the city of Jerusalem particularly, were deported to the land and kingdom of Babylon, headed by that actually historically very brutal king Nebuchadnezzar. Forced into a language, forced into a culture that was totally different from where they grew up, these young men are now surrounded by not only great opportunities, as you read the book of Daniel, you know they took advantage of that and they had a great influence in that country, but great temptation as well. To be forced into the mold. That was the key phrase from last time. To be forced into the mold of that Babylonian kingdom. To be not only speaking their language, learning their customs, but sinning their sins and becoming just like the people of Babylon. That was the temptation for Israel, wasn't it? To go into the promised land with foreign nations all around them and not to become like them. But to really be different. You know, Daniel and his friends made a commitment. They weren't going to partake of the king's food. I think that's a little bit broader indicative of they weren't going to give in to the Babylonian culture and become just like all of the people around them. Well, in the second chapter of Daniel, they faced a new challenge. A challenge that came not as a crisis so much in their lives directly, but in the life of the king himself. King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And you say, well, what's the big crisis in that? Very vivid dream. A dream that had lots to do with the direction of his nation. And this created a crisis in the life of the king. But in Babylon at that time, as in history in many periods of time, crisis in the king's life means a crisis in the whole nation. John F. Kennedy, back in 1959, gave a speech in Indianapolis, where he said, when you write the word crisis in Chinese characters, there are two characters rather than just one for that word. And one of the characters represents great danger, and the other one represents great opportunity. So that a crisis really combines both. It's an opportunity to go in a new good direction and take the things that God unfolds. It's also an opportunity to fall into great danger and temptation. Well, the turn in the tide that happened in the nation of Babylon, if you're following in the outline, was that King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Hmm. Now, if it were in our day, a psychoanalyst influenced by Sigmund Freud might say, well, the dream speaks of something deeply within you, something about your personality. But actually, in the ancient world, it was much more significant than that. Dreams had great significance, especially those vivid ones that you can't get out of your head, that deeply disturb you and you wake up all in a sweat. It was a superstitious society, like many cultures in the world still today. And those dreams were thought to have spiritual reality, revealing things that were deeply supernatural. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had a group of so-called supernatural helpers in his kingdom, his sorcerers, but they were masters of the mirage. They were illusionists. They were opportunists. They used religion the way many people do today to get ahead politically, to get ahead financially, whatever. They were a company of charlatans. And so Nebuchadnezzar takes his dream to these folks and asks them for interpretation of his dream. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 2 and take a look at what the scriptures have for us there. In the second year in the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. The king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and all the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dream. So they came in and stood before the king. The king said, I've had a dream. My spirit is troubled to know the dream. What did they say? Oh, king, live forever. Not buttering him up or anything. Tell your servants the dream and we will show you the interpretation. It's as simple as that. These guys knew they could do anything they wanted with the dream. Because after all, it was purely subjective, purely supernatural, beyond the knowledge of anybody. They saw a great opportunity. No problem, king. Just tell us the dream and we'll tell you the meaning. It's a lot like the world today, isn't it? Religious opportunists are everywhere. Religion provides a great opportunity for charlatans to provide quote-unquote spiritual guidance under the spell of deception and gullibility. I read an article in the Daily Mail recently that talks about a Mexican woman who saw the face of Jesus suddenly on a tortilla. Yeah. Some of you will remember a similar story maybe 20, 30 years ago. But this is a recent one. She decided to use the tortilla for more than just making burritos, which she routinely did. And Adina Mendoza and her family actually make tortillas routinely in this small town in Oaxaca. But she looked at this tortilla and she immediately recognized a familiar face, a recognizable face. Well, she took a picture of it with her phone and texted it to her sister, who was convinced that it was certainly a sign, and that that sign was to indicate that they were to travel to a festival that was going on at that time, and that they were to see God's guidance in that face of Jesus on the tortilla. I don't know if whether they went or how that came out, but the guidance of spiritual things on the face of a tortilla is so like our culture, isn't it? With people very, very impressionable when it comes to spiritual things. Well, I don't think Nebuchadnezzar was quite that impressionable. He was a little bit skeptical about these so-called Chaldeans, these enchanters that were supposed to give him spiritual guidance. So we upped the ante a little bit in verse 5 and 6. Look at these verses. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, what's going to happen? You're going to be torn limb from limb. Your houses are going to be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you'll receive gifts and rewards and great honors. Now, show me the dream and show me the interpretation. Great risk. He's up the ante. Now religion is more than just a convenient way of profiting for these charlatans. But look at verse 7. We're still in. Tell us the dream, O king. That's the way it's normally done, right? You tell us the dream, we'll tell you what it means. We'll tell you how the gods are guiding you. Wait a minute, says Nebuchadnezzar. One problem. I don't remember the dream. And unless you tell me the dream and what it means, all of these horrible things are going to happen to you. It was a day of life and death. And the reason it impacts the book of Daniel so much is that Daniel and his friends were in that same, lumped into that same group in Babylon. Because they were considered wise, they were part of that scheme of Chaldeans and enchanters, and they too would be put to death. Well, it's interesting, the charlatan's answer in verse 11. The thing that the king asks is too difficult. No one can show the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Oh, suddenly they're not so close to God who can give great interpretations, but they're very far separated from God. Well, that's a matter only God can figure out, king. Who could do that? You're asking too much. There's no way we can fulfill your demands. And so, verse 13, the decree went out nonetheless. And the wise men were about to be killed. And here's how it impacts the book of Daniel. They sought Daniel and his companions to kill them as well. They're all lumped into that same group. And suddenly, authenticity becomes the number one factor, doesn't it? It's no different today. People know that there are a lot of religious fakers around. And as they look and scan the religious horizon, people who have no faith, they're looking for authenticity. What really is real, and how can I know that it's real? And you might have times in your life when you have those same struggles and wonder those same things. Count on your faith as a believer in Christ being tested. Count on God putting you through situations where you can only depend on him, where there's no other solution to your problem other than in God.
Amen.
People are watching. They watch not only to see the authenticity of the Christian faith in your own life, but how you react to others and how you call them to faith as well. Well, how did Daniel respond? He took a step of faith, we see in this chapter. If you look at verse 16, Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show him the interpretation of the dream. And you think, oh, Daniel's got it all figured out. God must have come to him in a dream and told him what it was all about. No, Daniel had no idea at this point what the dream was or what the meaning of the dream was. It was entirely a step of faith on his part. Now, maybe you think, well he's going to die anyway. He might as well try anything, right? But actually, Daniel is trusting in God, and he's following that faith in God to seek a solution from God himself. God had, after all, had put Daniel and his friends in the place that they were in for a reason. But at the same time, we need to recognize that there was no obligation for God to show Daniel what the dream was and what it meant. Remember those three who were refusing to bow down to the great statue of Nebuchadnezzar, and they were promised that they will be thrown into the fiery furnace unless they began to bow before the king. And they refused. And they said, you know, God may or may not, I'm paraphrasing now, God may or may not deliver us from the fiery furnace. And if he does, great. But even if he doesn't, we will not bow before the king. We will not worship a man instead of God. Daniel had no more knowledge of what God was going to do in answer to this crisis than those three friends of his who were threatened to be thrown into the fiery furnace. So what does he do? Not only steps out and tells the king he will, if the king will set a time, he'll come in and tell him what the dream is all about, but he calls his friends to prayer. Look at verses 17 and 18. Daniel went to his house. He made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek the mercy of God, the God of heaven, concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Don't think for a minute that Daniel or his friends or you and I were entitled to that deliverance. They're praying for mercy. They're pleading for mercy from the God of heaven. God has, after all, in the history of this world, allowed many of his faithful servants to be martyred, their lives to be cut short before their time. Many of them, I'm sure, in World War I and World War II. Believers have always faced loss of life as they stand for their faith. Our problem is that we haven't seen much of that in our own area, and so we often don't count the cost in those somber terms, but we need to. We need to recognize that if our situation were to change and suddenly Christianity were to be outlawed and we were to be called upon to deny our faith, that we would need to stand in God based on his grace alone. The early church knew how to deal with that threat. We read in some accounts of Christian early church history that believers of the time of tyrants like Domitian and Nero would run into the streets and say, "I'm a Christian," because they knew they'd be put to death, and martyrdom would give them a better resurrection. Well, I'm not saying we take that kind of a stand necessarily and that we seek our own death, but I'm saying that we need to appreciate the sacrifice of those who have gone before us, whether they're dying specifically for their profession of faith in Christ or for any other number of circumstances that might come their way. So what does Daniel do? He calls his friends to pray. Pray for mercy from the God of heaven. Pray for mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the prayer of that publican, that tax collector in Jesus' account, who recognized that he couldn't be justified by his works. Maybe the reason we see so little of the mercy of God, the Psalm 91 life, is because we plead so little for that mercy and recognize so little how much we need that mercy. I think of the Lord's Prayer. We didn't say that today. We did some other confessional elements that are common to Christian churches throughout the world. But the Lord's Prayer is so simple. Simple requests. Really very short, too. Father in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. What a simple request. Provide, O Lord, for the needs of the day. We can't. I know we work hard and we expect our paycheck and for that to provide, but situations can change so fast that very soon we have no idea where our next meal is coming from. That can happen. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Doesn't use the word for sin there, is it? Interesting. Forgive us our debts. You know what? Our sins pile up, don't they? And we owe a great debt to God. And he's saying, Lord, he's teaching us to say in our prayer, Lord, relieve that debt. Take it away. Lead us not into temptation. What a simple, simple prayer. Every day we face so many crises, so many obstacles, so many things that could pull us down. You know, we think of that phrase, there but for the grace of God go I. That's true every day of our lives, that there are stumbling blocks that could easily cast us into the pit of despair. Deliver us, Lord, from temptation. That word temptation meaning not just temptation to sin, but trials that can also tempt us in their own way. God, be merciful to us. I'm convinced that so much of our lives are lived in out-of-control ways because we don't first do what Daniel and his friends did. Go before the Lord and plead for mercy. Just plead for mercy. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Well, all of that turned into a great occasion of praise. Third point in your outline there. God did grant mercy. Verse 19 says, the secret was revealed to Daniel. We're not given any details. We just are told the Lord showed him the dream. Not only showed him the dream, but he showed him what that dream meant. Daniel was ready now to go in before the king and to give him the solution, the answer that he was seeking. Now, we're not going to get into the dream. Maybe next time around, in a couple of months, we'll come back to that. But I want to just focus on Daniel's prayer, really the center of what I want to reveal and show you from the Word of God today is in that prayer. And I've characterized it in your outline using four P's. I knew that would make Jeff in his beach chair smile because he likes alliteration. But these four P's, I think, are a good way to remember the four focuses or foci of Daniel's prayer, the four things that were central to him as he's simply saying, thanks, God, for making this revelation, for letting me know the solution to this crisis that we're in. Verse 20 has the person of God. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. Not surprising that he starts there, knowing Daniel, knowing any godly person, the first place we go is to God. Daniel was a God-centered person. He was, you might say, obsessed with God. Maybe some people have accused you of being obsessed with Jesus or Christianity, but that's really where we need to be. As you think of Daniel's prayer, it's kind of like a panorama, a little snippet panorama of heaven. The name of God, what? Forever and ever. Mm-hmm. Eternity is in his mind. To whom belong wisdom and might. And I think of the vision in Revelation where all of the saints in heaven are singing praises to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, they were doing that a long time before we were born. For all eternity past, God's angels and redeemed people have been singing his praises. Yeah. Not only that, long after we're gone, and this world is gone, they will still be singing his praises. The only question that really controls our lives and who we are is, will I participate? Am I going to join in the choir? Am I going to sing praises to God in my little tiny short lifespan that has been happening for all eternity? See, that's the perspective, the vista that we need to have in our life. It's all about God. It's all about his praises. It's all about his goodness. And whether we will participate in it in our little short span of life that we have on earth. If you want a life that counts, in a nutshell, that's it. Will you be God-centered in your life? Well, he talks about the power of God, too, the second P here. In verse 21, it's God, he says, who changes times and seasons. The course of history is like a river, the psalm says, and God turns it wherever he wants. Just he turns the hearts of kings like that. He removes kings, Daniel prays. He sets up kings. The Lord is the one who holds, you might say, the steering wheel of history. He's the one who's in charge of where it goes. Think about it. There are no accidents. Even horrendous wars come about by the permission of God in his direction for the world. Who knows what the world would be like? We can only, you know, kind of try to envision it, what the world would be like if World War I hadn't turned out as it did, and especially World War II. What kind of tyranny would be rampant in the world? How the gospel of Christ would be suppressed in the world apart from those developments? They're horrible to think about. They're horrendous. Sometimes people accuse us Christians of believing in a gospel that has caused more warfare in the world than anything else. And I would say, no way. What's caused more warfare in the world than anything else is the evil of men's hearts. And so much of what has come, what has stood up in opposition to that has come from the change that God works in people's hearts. He changes times and seasons. He lifts up kings and he causes them to drop. You know, Nebuchadnezzar was about to find that out very personally. In chapter 4, what happens to him? You remember the story that he loses his mind and he goes about like a wild animal roaming through the fields eating grass and for a period of time, you know, letting his claws grow and just being like an animal. And then suddenly his sanity returns to him, and he offers one of the most beautiful, powerful prayers in the Bible. If you're, if you got your Bible open, turn over to chapter 4 of Daniel and verse 34. Let's read this great prayer of Nebuchadnezzar and what he learned from his time of insanity. He says, "I bless the Most High." This is not Daniel speaking. This is that great pagan, cruel king. "I bless the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' Not even the most powerful king in the world can stop his hand." Now, I wish this prayer meant that Nebuchadnezzar had learned his lesson and became a firm believer in the God of heaven. Unfortunately, some of the events that happened after this make us wonder about that. But certainly at that moment, he recognized who's in charge. The power of God was very clearly in his purview at that time. Then thirdly, the perception of God. Not our perception of God, but in Daniel's prayer, it's God's perception and perceptiveness of the entire world. Look at verse 21 and 22. "He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in darkness, and the light dwells with him." Can't hide anything from God. God has all knowledge, all wisdom. Now, the religious charlatans thought they were so wise, but when Nebuchadnezzar called their bluff, they had dead silence, crickets, nothing to say. How different Daniel's confession was. He doesn't say, "King, just tell me the dream and I'll tell you what it means," like the charlatans did. He said, "What? The interpretation of dreams comes from God. And if he tells me what it means, O king, I'll tell you. And if he doesn't, the implication is I won't." Daniel's confession is the confession that ought to be in every one of us. Turning the focus back on God, away from human wisdom, human solutions. We're seeing a great crisis in our culture, in America, in these days, as our nation turns increasingly against God. Mm-hmm. And there's this great political divide. We saw it in the recent election, that really is based on two completely different approaches to life, two completely different understandings of life. One of them says we humans have the power and the wisdom and we can figure it out and we can make it work. How often has that happened? Never does. Never works out. Whenever you place the responsibility for directing the course of history in the hands of humans, it gets all fouled up. The other says, we trust in God. God is the only one who has the answers to the great questions. All of our universities and all of their knowledge and all of their libraries have never answered simple questions like, where did we come from? Why are we here? And where are we going in eternity? What happens after we die? None of those libraries can answer those questions with any kind of finality. A few years back, we heard stories about a couple of boys who claimed to have gone to heaven. Remember those? Heaven is for real. One of them, a young boy named Colin Burbo, and he had a nearly fatal appendix attack and came back to tell his story about heaven. Sounds very real as you read it. Another one, shortly after that, I think probably building on that publishing pressure and direction, was a claim by Alex Malarkey, ironically is his name, called "The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven." And Alex, of course, told his story and pumped it up and sold books and came out a couple years later to say it was all, you guessed it, malarkey. I made it all up because of the pressure to have fame and fortune. Who can we trust? Who's been to heaven and come back and tell about it? Jesus said, no one has come down from heaven but the one who first, that is, who goes up to heaven, but the one who first came down, and that is the Son of Man, the Son of God. I had a friend who, by the way, who had a near-death experience, a heart attack, unconscious, a long period in a coma. And he came back telling wonderful stories, too, only his stories weren't about all the glories of heaven, but how he actually got to walk with and talk with and jam with Elvis Presley. And it was at that point I said, well, maybe these stories about heaven aren't as reliable as we give them credit for. No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven. Jesus said, listen to me. I have the words of eternal life. I know by experience. I have the perception of God. Well, the final P is provision of God. And it's where Daniel ends his prayer in verse 23. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might. You have made known to me what we asked of you, and you have made known to us the king's matter. You've provided, God. Wasn't out of my wisdom, wasn't out of my spiritual superiority, wasn't out of my great record of good deeds. God, you had mercy. I prayed for mercy. You had mercy, and you've revealed to me what the king needs to know. All wisdom comes from the Lord. Daniel's simply recognizing that and thankful that God not only has the wisdom, it's one thing to confess the great wisdom of God, it's another thing to say, well, yeah, but he shared some of that with me. And that wisdom he shared has brought solutions to great crises in our lives. How did Daniel, think about it, Daniel was blessed with so many fantastic visions as you read through the book of Daniel, some of them laying out a panorama of the future. This dream itself was quite a panorama that we can maybe sometime get into later. But how did Daniel avoid becoming the proudest, most puffed up man in the world? How did his head end up not being bigger than his body with all of these revelations? Paul had similar experience, didn't he? Fantastic revelations and visions from heaven. He said, you know how the Lord kept me from getting puffed up?
Suffering.
He stuck a thorn in my side. And I prayed to him and said, Lord, please take it away. And I prayed three times. And each time he said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. Daniel avoided becoming puffed up like so many leaders in the Christian movement become puffed up by keeping his focus on God and how God was the one who made the provision. How God provided the answer that they sought. Simple prayer. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4 to another group of puffed up people living in that church at Corinth, who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? If you did receive it, why do you boast as though you had not received it? As though you had somehow conjured it up on your own. Well, that great revelation that Daniel was given the meaning of after the king's dream laid out a span of history for kingdoms to come and ended up being the great solution to the dilemma that they faced. What happened to Daniel wasn't accidental, though. Daniel's success, and really this is not just part of that incident in chapter 2, but incident after incident throughout the book of Daniel, flowed from his commitment to the Lord. He knew the person of God, trusted in the power of God rather than his own resources, relied on the perception of God revealed to him in his word, and finally the provision of God as he supplies the answer to the needs that we have. Don't plan on a crisis-free life. You won't get it. Dwelling in the secret place of the Most High is a matter of the heart. Living in the real world is a matter of the world and facing the crises that come our way. But you can face them like a Psalm 91 believer when you keep your trust and your focus in God. What's the greatest crisis that's ever happened? Well, it happened 2,000 years ago, a little over now, huh? around that time, as Jesus hung on the cross. The author of Hebrews tells us why he did it. He did it for the joy set before him. Don't think for a minute that Jesus going to the cross wasn't a crisis for him as well as for all of his disciples. It was a great crisis. It was the hardest thing he ever had to do as he came in the flesh, as God in the flesh, as a human being coming to buy our redemption. But he did it for the joy set before him, because he knew God would be the provider. And he saw sons and daughters coming to faith in him and living for all eternity in fellowship with God. He saw redemption unfolding in that very dark time when he said, "Why, my God, why have you forsaken me?" For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. The greatest danger for Jesus was the greatest opportunity. It was a crisis that brought our salvation. I think of that covenant of redemption that Isaiah talks about when the prophet says, "If you speaking on behalf of God the Father, if you would make yourself a sacrifice for sin, you would see your joy, you would see your day." And Jesus entered into that agreement, that pact, that covenant of redemption with his Father because of the joy that was set before him. Well, Scripture says we're to follow in his footsteps. To follow Jesus sometimes doesn't mean a rosy life without crises, but it means walking by faith day by day, knowing that God will provide the things that we need. You know, it's always nice to be able to stand days, weeks, years after the crisis, right, and look back and say, "Wow, it was amazing how the Lord brought me through that, brought us through that, provided what we needed in that situation." But it's another thing to take that kind of experience, and I know just about all of us have had those experiences, and say, "Well, this is going to apply to my next crisis, and I'm going to apply it before I even know how the outcome is going to be." That if I trust in God and I put my faith in him and I cling to the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to provide the way. Mm-hmm. And Psalm 91 will become a reality in my life, right? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Daniel. What an example he was. Lord, sinner just like us, not a perfect man, nor were his friends, struggled with the same kinds of fears, uncertainty that we have, thrust into a situation where they were completely without their own resources. And yet they did have one thing in common. They kept their trust and their focus on you. I pray that we would do that, Lord. We're not going to do that perfectly. We know that. There are going to be days when we really succeed at that, and other days when we really have those dark times of doubt. But we thank you, Father, that all of that, in all of those circumstances, you walk with us. That as we follow in the footsteps of Jesus, we are in fellowship with Jesus also in the middle of all of our crises in this world. So help us, Lord, to make a commitment today to say to you, "Lord, I promise today that I will trust you the next time crises come." And Lord, I know that I'm bound to break that promise, but I trust in you for your faithfulness, for the grace and mercy of your Holy Spirit to guide me and take me through those crises, and to help me to come out on the other side, and to be able to look back as Daniel looked back on his crisis, no doubt, and thought, "Wow, how the Lord brought me through it, how the Lord delivered me." Lord, help us to have that confident trust in your person, in your power, Lord, in your perception. You know what's going on. And in your provision for all of the things that we need through those crises. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Mark. Wonderful how the Bible shows us that the life is in the ancient world is very much like life today. And the world still tries to form us.
let's stand to give thanks to the Lord Jesus by singing hymn 206, Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners.